I'm going to read from Mark chapter 9, verse 14 to 29, and in the church Bibles it's page 1012. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive the spirit out, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer."
Thank you very much. Well, reading Mark 9, I can't help but liken it to an astronaut coming down to Earth after spending some time in space. One moment they're there on the International Space Station, the glories of the universe out there in front of their very eyes. The next minute, they're hurtling down towards the Earth to land with a bump. I often wonder what it's like to wake up the next day and have to get on with life again, to get on with all the bills and the bereavements and all the difficulties of just day-to-day life. And Mark chapter 9 seems to follow that trajectory. One minute they're there on the mountaintop where last week we were thinking about the transfiguration. Jesus there in glorious splendor in front of them. Moses and Elijah turning up to speak with Jesus, and God's voice booming out from the heavens, a glorious scene. And then we come back down with verse 14 to the ground with a bump. Back in the valley, they're greeted by arguments, evil spirits, and intense suffering. But this isn't here to get us down. It's here to teach us that frail faith cries out for help. It cries out to the one who they've just seen transfigured. I think this is actually one of the most compelling stories in Mark's gospel. We can't help but sympathize with this poor boy. Our hearts go out to him as we hear about his suffering. We can't help but sympathize with the disciples as they carry on not being able to get it. We can't help but sympathize with the boy's father, who's a mixture of belief and unbelief. "I do believe. Help me in my unbelief." It sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But it's a contradiction we probably all know well. We might believe in Jesus and have believed in him for a good number of years, but it's still hard at times to trust him in everything. It's a contradiction that I think most of us will feel or have felt at some time, which makes it a passage which is well worth getting our teeth into, so that we learn the lesson that frail faith calls out for help. Our first heading, frail faith calls out for help, and it does so in the face of overwhelming evil. Just feel the horrendous weight of the suffering it describes. We meet a young boy, don't we, who ought to be full of life and energy at this stage, but not this one. In verse 17 and 18, this one has been robbed of his speech and is regularly seized by an unclean spirit that throws him to the ground, foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. It seems like the boy is suffering some sort of seizure or fit, a deeply distressing condition for both the boy and his father. Robbed of speech, he's not able to communicate what's wrong, what's going on, and robbed of hearing, he's unable to receive the comfort of his dad as he tries to help him through. I have a friend who suffers from epileptic fits from time to time, and it's a powerless experience. He loses power to control his body, and those standing by are powerless to help him. The best you can really do is just move harm out of his way. It's a scary situation. But we don't just hear of the symptoms, do we? We see the symptoms as well in verse 20. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground, rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Just wrong for someone made in God's image to be brought so low and for so long. Even worse, verse 22, we find that it often throws him into fire and water to kill him. You can only imagine the physical and the mental scars that would leave. Imagine family life. Not for them, not for this family, the fun family holidays by the beach. If you leave him for one moment, you might find him face down swimming in the sea. Not for them, the fun family camping trip, toasting marshmallows over the fire. Look away for another minute, and you might find he's plunged his arms into the flame. Not to mention daily life, forever on edge, keeping your son away from the ovens, away from wells, away from anything which might kill him. It's no wonder that the man, that the father, asks Jesus to have pity on us. It was a deeply distressing situation for both the boy and for his family. Even when the spirit is cast out, it takes a parting shot in verse 26. The spirit shrieks, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that people said he's dead. The story deliberately dwells on all these details of the suffering to confront us with evil in its fullest and most grotesque reality. This evil spirit is without mercy or compassion, hell-bent on destroying the boy and his family. But we might read this and think, well, that's sad, isn't it? But how foolish of those back then. It sounds to me like this boy just has epilepsy. Lots of the symptoms do just match up with an epileptic seizure. But that diagnosis won't bear the weight of further investigation. These seizures don't happen randomly, do they? Verse 20, it happens when the spirit sees Jesus. Verse 22, it happens whenever it sees an opportunity to murder the boy. The boy might be suffering from epilepsy, but behind that is the work of a malevolent and evil spirit. Mark frequently distinguishes throughout the gospel between ordinary sickness and evil spirits. It's a distinction he's well able to make and to work with. And Jesus' diagnosis, well, that's final, isn't it? He diagnoses a spiritual problem. Verse 25, when Jesus saw the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." Did you see there that Jesus doesn't just command the spirit to come out of him, but he rebukes this evil spirit? That implies a moral judgment. What this spirit has done is evil. It is a hateful thing, and Jesus rebukes it and prevents it from happening again. That in itself ought to be a comfort for us today. Jesus doesn't just turn a blind eye to the evil and suffering in the world. He looks at it and says that is wrong. This is not the world as it should be. And that's a helpful lesson for us today as Christians. It's wonderful, isn't it, to stand ready with good answers, ready to give people who are suffering. God works all things for the good of those who love them. God disciplines those he loves. God comforts us in our suffering so that we can comfort others in their suffering. Suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character hope. All of which are biblical, aren't they? And great things to say when someone's suffering. But none of which that mean that the evil or brokenness are actually a good thing. Before we share those helpful answers, we might need to sit with people and weep and say, this is not right. If you're feeling the aches and pains of old age, sure, the hope of a resurrection body is a glorious hope. But it's still difficult, it's still painful, still a grief to see the decline of earthly bodies. And that's not lost on Jesus either. He sees and knows what we're going through. Suffering is awful. It is a hateful thing. This is not the world as it should be. And so frail faith will cry out in the face of evil and suffering. But secondly, sadly, the disciples show us the opposite of that. They don't cry out. Jesus, Peter, James, and John come down from the mountain of transfiguration, to find the rest of the 12 locked in an argument with the teachers of the law. And it's worth spending a moment just thinking, well, what exactly were they arguing about? A man has brought his son to Jesus for healing, but he finds only his disciples. So he asks, can they help out? And initially, I'm sure they said yes. But after several tries, they're unable to drive out this spirit. And that sparks an argument. Had the teachers of the law come in and try to score some points against them, saying, well, you're really not that powerful then, are you? And Jesus isn't that powerful either. Had the disciples responded in kind by saying, well, you have a go at trying to cast this evil spirit out. You don't have the authority to do it either. The disciples might have been questioning in themselves, well, hang on, what has gone on here? In Mark 6, 7, Jesus has given them authority over the impure spirits, and it's worked so far. Why not on this one? Has the power just run out now? Have we run out of juice, or have they exceeded their authority? Is it like a business where Jesus has put them over the junior employees and the lesser spirits, he's placed them underneath the CEOs and the trustees of the spiritual realm, and that's just above their pay grade here. Verse 28 and 29 tell us, after Jesus had gone indoor, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind can only come out by prayer. Now, when you first read that, it's easy to think that the problem is the type of spirit involved, that a particular spirit needs a particular way of driving it out, a particular prayer for exorcism. But we need to pay a bit closer attention to the passage and the clues that Mark gives us here. The problem in the passage so far has been a lack of faith, a lack of belief. Verse 19. You unbelieving generation. Verse 23, everything is possible for the one who believes. Verse 24, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Unbelief is the disciples' problem too. If you read through Mark, the disciples have been discouragingly slow and have a very small faith or belief at this point. And so when Jesus says this kind can only come out by prayer, I don't think he's trying to give them a particular technique. We're not given the words, are we? Prayer and belief, though, are intricately connected in Mark. In chapter 11, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and doesn't doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it'll be yours." Belief or faith and prayer go hand in hand together in Mark. Not in the sense that the more you believe something to be true, the more likely it is that God's going to answer your prayers. But simply, if you don't believe, you just won't pray, will you? Because in prayer, we're saying two things, really. The first thing we're saying is, we can't do it on our own. The second thing we're saying is, God can do it. And if we don't acknowledge both of those things, then we're simply not going to ask. We're not going to pray to him. Like the disciples here, the disciples have forgotten to trust. They've forgotten faith. They've forgotten who it was who gave them the authority in the first place. Perhaps they've been lured into a sense of complacency by driving out so many other evil spirits. They now believe that it's their words that have the power. And so they haven't even bothered to ask God for his help. This kind can only come out by prayer. John Calvin calls prayer the chief exercise of faith. Faith or belief will necessarily show itself in prayer. In some ways, prayer is a pretty good indicator of where or what our faith is in. If we don't pray, we're sort of saying either we can do it on our own, or we don't think that God is able to help, neither of which are particularly good things to say. One of the odd things that I've found as I've gone on and preached more and more is actually that prayer has got harder and harder. At the start, of course, I cried out desperately to the Lord to try and help me as I did this sermon, because I knew that I couldn't do it, and I knew that I needed God's help. But as you go on, you get a bit more arrogant or cocky, and prayer becomes less instinctive, which is ridiculous. God keeps reminding me, actually, no, Joel, you do need to ask for help in the midst of this. But perhaps you've found that in the midst of marriage or parenting or starting a job. When it's all new and worrying, we pray instinctively. But that slows down as we get used to things. A growing awareness of the gulf between our own inability and God's ability ought to be filled with prayer, increasingly with heartfelt prayer. And when it doesn't, it's fair to say that God is annoyed, that Jesus is exasperated or annoyed. Can you feel that in verse 19? "You unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." Now, Jesus isn't a blob of peace and tranquility here, is he? He feels frustration. They ought to have got it by now. By now they've seen enough of God's power to be able to ask for God's help with the problem. To not do so shows either stupidity, apathy, a blindness, or just stubbornness. And I just wonder what Jesus would make of our prayer life, myself included. Sure, Jesus is patient, but might he not be a bit exasperated, a bit annoyed when we don't pray? Given what we've seen of our own inability, given what we've seen of God's ability, isn't prayer reasonable? It's a simple lesson, isn't it? But one that we need to learn and need to relearn throughout our walk, lifetime walking with Jesus. But if the disciples and the crowd serve to show us what not to do, then the father in the story gives us an example, thirdly, of frail faith actually calling out to Jesus. The man is slightly different to others in Mark. Others have brought their sick to to Jesus, and Jesus commends them for their faith and sends them home healed and healthy. But this is slightly different, isn't it? Simply bringing his son to Jesus doesn't seem to be enough. There's a delay here, and the delay teaches us something new. It's like Jairus's daughter. The delay in healing Jairus's daughter means that the little girl dies. And so Jairus's faith has to grow. Not only can Jesus deal with sickness, but Jesus can deal with death as well. And the same is true here. How awful to be this father, to see his son suffer dreadfully. And more, to be told by Jesus' disciples, "We don't think we can help you." That's worse, isn't it? If you go to hospital and they say, "Yes, you do have a problem, and we don't think we can help you." But this delay, the disciples' inability, gives space for his faith to grow in verse 22. "It has often thrown him into the fire and water to kill him. But if you can do anything, just take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for the one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe, help me in my unbelief." Where it says exclaimed there, that is a really strong word. The same word gets used later on. As the spirit leaves the boy, the spirit shrieks and convulses him violently. This man cries out, or he shrieks, "I do believe, help me in my unbelief." Imagine the emotional turmoil. He loves his son deeply and has enough faith to bring him to Jesus, but that faith takes a knock, doesn't it, when the disciples can't do anything to help. What can Jesus do in the face of such depravity, such evil, such brokenness? We've just recently started watching a few of the TV show The Repair Shop. It's a TV show where people bring their broken toys and their hopeless cases to the repair shop to be fixed, with the hope that these experts can deal with it and do something. But in many cases, that hope is very, very small. "If you can do anything, just help us out. Anything would be helpful. If you can do anything, take pity on us and help." Interestingly, we're being shown, aren't we, that belief and unbelief aren't polar opposites in Mark's gospel. The man is a mixture of faith and doubt. He's saying something like, "I do trust, but Jesus, I'm finding it difficult. I do trust, but I'm struggling to see what you can do here." I suspect we can relate to that. It's easy to trust God with some things, but not with others. I trust God when I struggle with a cold. Do I trust him when I struggle with COVID? We might trust God with our children when they're within reach, but struggle to trust when they're not. We might trust God to provide our daily bread when things are okay, but that trust is stretched, isn't it, when prices rise. We learn to trust God at one stage of the life, but as we all know, we move on to a different stage of life and have to trust him again at that stage. It's one thing to trust Jesus has defeated death when we're young and full of life. It's another thing to trust Jesus has defeated death when we face our own death. I find myself saying lots of times, "Jesus, I do believe. Please help me in that unbelief. I'm finding it difficult." And importantly, that doesn't mean that I don't have saving faith. It just means that Jesus is growing our faith over time. Belief and unbelief aren't always polar opposites. Faith can grow. But the man says more than that, doesn't he? He doesn't just say, "Jesus, this is difficult." He cries out for help. Or you could say that he prays to Jesus, doesn't he? "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." And that is a prayer that Jesus loves to answer. Everything is possible for the one who believes, because all things are possible for the one who we believe in. When we pray, we are speaking to the God of heaven and earth, the one who created the world, the one who even created these spirits. He is sovereign over life and death, sickness and health. The lesson isn't just screw up your eyes and try and believe more, summon up some more faith, but open your eyes and see who it is that you're speaking to, who you're praying to. Frail faith cries out for help. Jesus can deal with it, so trust him. He's more than equal to the task. See how he deals with this evil spirit. In verse 25, when Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. Here we see Jesus demonstrate absolute power and control over this evil spirit, what Jesus says it simply has to do. We do live in a world with a spiritual realm. Evil spirits can afflict people. 1 Peter warns us, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around you like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." It's a battle that we need to be alert to, but we don't need to fear losing. Jesus has bound the strong man, Satan, and plundered us from his kingdom, from his home. If we ask him, he's ready, willing, and able to protect us from spiritual attack. But there's more going on here than that. Mark doesn't just record that the boy was very still, but that he looked like a corpse. If not actually dead, then he's very near to death. And just as Jesus did with Jairus' daughter, he does here with this man's boy. He took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. Or it could say, he raised him up and he arose. It's the same word that Jesus uses to describe his own raising, his own resurrection from the dead, which, as we know, is the very thing that the disciples have been struggling to deal with. Jesus said a few weeks ago that he must suffer, die, and rise. He says that again straight after this in verse 31, that he's going to suffer, die, and rise. The story comes at this point in Mark because he's teaching his disciples to have faith in the face of his death. He will die, but have faith. 3 days later, he will rise, just like Jairus' daughter, just like this boy, just as he did. He died, and 3 days later, he rose again and went ahead of them into Galilee. But it's not just teaching faith in the face of Jesus' death. It's teaching faith in the face of our own death. Just after predicting his own death, Jesus says and calls his disciples to die. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. In modern terms, hang a noose around your neck and come after me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." Following Jesus means death now, but life later. And it takes faith to live like that. It takes faith to be willing to die now, to lose your life for his sake. It takes faith to deny ourselves and say, "No, I'm not going to indulge that sin which promises life now, but will lead to death later. I'm going to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Jesus." It takes faith to say, "I'm going to risk being hated by friends and family by sharing Jesus with them." It takes faith to say, "I'm not going to live in such a nice house because I want to give to other people, to give to the church, like the rich man that we'll meet in a few weeks." It will take faith for him to go and sell everything that he has, give it to the poor, and follow Jesus. The call to follow Jesus is a call to death now, but life later. Suffering now, glory later. And that takes faith. And the lesson we're being taught in this passage is that when that is hard, when faith is hard, frail faith calls out for help. It cries out, I do believe. Help me in my unbelief. When I was at Bible college, one of our lecturers in church history made a really interesting point about Martin Luther. Martin Luther was told to deny the gospel, deny Christ, go against what the Bible says and everything that he'd written about it. And he asked us, when Martin Luther was told to deny it all, to deny Christ, what did he say? And one of the boffins who was in the know about these things stuck their hand up and said, Martin Luther said, here I stand, I can do no other. Wow, what a guy Martin Luther was. What a guy. But the lecturer said, oh no, he didn't. That was the second time. The first time when he was asked, he said in a meek and timid voice, this is such an important issue. Give me another night to think about it. We sometimes think of Martin Luther standing rock solid against the Roman Catholic Church, but we don't see the night that Martin Luther spent praying, crying out to God in prayer, I do believe, help me in my unbelief. And so we don't see that his stand is a glorious answer to that prayer as Martin Luther gets up the next day and denies himself, takes up his cross and follows Jesus. If we do that, we need to pray like Martin Luther prayed. We need to pray like the father in the story. I do believe. Help me in my unbelief. Frail faith cries out to the one who is able to help. So let's do that for ourselves and let's do that for each other now, that God would help us in the midst of our unbelief. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that at times our faith is small and weak. We confess that we don't often, or as much as we should, turn to you in prayer, when even though we've heard and seen of your glorious power. Father, please forgive us that. And please help us to be like this man in the story who cries out even amidst his frail faith. Father, we ask that you would cause our faith to grow, even amidst the difficulties and struggles and suffers of day-to-day life in a fallen world. Father, please grow our faith, and so by doing, please help us to follow you, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. Father, please give us the faith and the hope that we need to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.